Again, we are discussing songs, and on last week, we asked for you to offer a few songs, and this week, we'll have about 17 minutes apiece to look at a few songs that was given to us and to consider some of the teachings that are found therein. The song that was given and that I chose was Just a Little Talk with Jesus. Just a Little Talk with Jesus. Now, it's interesting that it is not in our book, our songbook, Praise for the Lord. It's not in that particular book, which is that's good. It doesn't need to be in there, truth be told. But we're going to see why. But this was offered, and so let me just go through some of the lyrics. I'm just going to read them, no solo. You'll put a smile on your face on that. I'm not going to sing a solo up here. But listen to the words. Once was lost in sin, but Jesus took me in, and then a little light from heaven filled my soul. He bathed my heart in love and wrote my name above, and just a little talk with Jesus makes me whole. And then you go into the chorus. Now let us have a little talk with Jesus. Let us tell him all about our troubles. He will hear our faintest cry. He will answer by and by. And when you feel a little prayer for turning, and you will know a little fire is burning. Well, that's a different one right there. A little prayer for turning. Yeah, that's it. Well, not really, but find a little talk with Jesus makes it right. Now watch this. I may have doubts and fears. My eyes be filled with tears, but Jesus is a friend who watches day and night. I go to him in prayer. He knows my every care, and just a little talk with Jesus makes it right. Now, let us have a little talk with Jesus. Let us tell him about our troubles. He will hear our faintest cry. He will answer by and by. And when you feel a little prayer, we're turning, and you will know a little fire is burning, and you will find a little talk with Jesus makes it right. And goes on and on and on. Now, there's a few things that's going on that I think we need to consider. Number one, there's a few different versions of this song. I found about three or four. Two of them, one was written in 1894 by Ira Hoffman, and another one, 1937, by Clevent Derricks. Now, the second one that I just named off was a Baptist pastor and choir director among the black Baptist churches. Now, when we consider this song here violates many biblical, hermeneutical, and authoritative principles in the scriptures. And so, first thing I want us to consider, number one, look at Ephesians 5:19 one more time. We brushed over it on last week. Ephesians 5:19, whatever we do as a congregation, it must be within the guidelines of the scriptures. And so we're not just singing to God songs that sound good or may have spiritual connotations to it. In Ephesians 5 and verse number 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, the Lord is the object there of the one that is being offered to. So you have three categories. You have psalms, which is songs of religion or God-fearing songs, hymns, which are odes, or songs of admiration or praise. And then you have spiritual songs, literally songs from the Word of God. Spiritual songs or songs spiritual. A few examples, when we think about psalm, we're talking about like Revive Us Again. That's a God-fearing song. Hymn, We Praise Thee, O God. Or spiritual song, Create in Me a Clean Heart, O God. Why? Because it comes directly from the Word of God itself. That's a spiritual song. And so when we think about some of these things, I want us to just consider this real quick. When we think about poetic language, and I've heard that and had a few conversations to kind of help me think about this a little bit, and The very definition of poetic language is this. Listen to this. It is the freedom to depart from the facts of a matter or from the conventional rules of language when speaking or writing in order to create an effect. That's the definition. All right? Now, think about that. Even with the song, Just a Little Talk with Jesus, the freedom to depart from the facts of a matter. Well, when we consider, look at Colossians 3 and verse 16. In Colossians 3 and verse number 16, what is the purpose for our singing? We saw one part in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 19. We have a sister text in Colossians 3 and verse number 16 by the same inspired author. In verse number 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now watch this. Teaching and admonishing one another. What does singing do? It is designed to teach and designed to admonish. Now, if the definition of poetic language is to depart from the facts of a matter or from conventional rules of language when speaking or writing in order to create an effect, I think we need to be thinking about what are we singing? And does someone who is putting together a song have the right to depart from the word of God in order to create some type of effect? Well, you think of Just a Little Talk with Jesus. Tell him about all of our troubles. He hear our faintest cry. He'll answer by and by. Well, we have to ask ourselves a question. Does poetic language explain away false doctrine? Who determines the boundaries of poetic language? Those are questions we have to ask ourselves and answer. I was talking to a brother in Christ in Kansas, and he said when he gets to certain verses in certain songs, he says, I just don't sing that part because I don't feel comfortable with that part of the song. I thought that's pretty interesting. That's how he dealt with it. But then you ask yourself the question, then why is the song sung? I was talking to another brother, and he made a point as relates to this song that we're going to discuss tonight. This song here is false doctrine, therefore don't sing the song at all. But then you have a song like what Brother Brian is going to be dealing with, and there's a portion in it that's false. Don't sing that. Does it make the whole song wrong? But here's my point. God is asking us, if I could say it this way, to use some wisdom. All right, use some wisdom. There's only two types of wisdom. Remember, wisdom from above and wisdom from below. What's wrong with the song, Just a Little Talk with Jesus? In Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 9, Jesus says something about prayer. Now, we already gone through the song, so I don't need to go through that no more. We'll never sing it here anyway. But in verse number 9, Jesus himself is asked by his disciples concerning prayer, communication with God, a spiritual sacrifice. Make no mistake about it, prayer is a spiritual sacrifice. Those who are in relationship with God, a covenant relationship with God, are the ones that have authority to pray, a spiritual sacrifice. In Matthew 6 and verse number 9, why is this song not authorized for us to sing? Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. He says, in this manner, therefore, pray. Offer this spiritual sacrifice of communication with Jehovah, with God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Really, we could stop right there. We notice that prayer is offered to the Father, not to Jesus. So this song already is causing some problems. To say the least, it's causing some problems. Why shouldn't we sing this song? Look at 1 Peter 3 and verse number 12. In 1 Peter 3 and verse number 12, we understand that Peter, our brother, fellow elder in the church, had this to say. 1 Peter 3 and verse number 12. You know what? I'm not thinking about that. I'm thinking about 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm sorry. 2 Peter chapter 2. Man, no, I'm not. 1 Peter chapter 2, sorry. I turn 50 next month. I guess I'm already seeing it. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. I know this is it. First Peter chapter 2 and verse number 5. Notice the order, if you will, of spiritual sacrifices made. The order. And God is a God of order. Peter talking to the Christians there, also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Now watch this. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Remember, prayer is a spiritual sacrifice. Can one who is outside of Christ, living in sin, offer prayer to God and God answer that prayer? The answer is what? According to 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, no. Why? Because prayer is a spiritual sacrifice. Just like offering up singing, offering up communion, offering up either preaching or listening to the word of God being preached. Spiritual sacrifices. Acceptable, notice, to God. The word through is the Greek word dia, is the idea of a tunnel, which means that in order to get to God, you have to go through the tunnel of Jesus Christ, which means that prayer can't stop at Jesus. It must go through Jesus. Well, that makes sense. He's the mediator. He's the intercessor. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, just a little talk with Jesus falls too short. It falls short. Well, what about Stephen? Well, that's a great question. You think about Stephen, that's a vision. Here, Stephen, as he is petitioning the Lord there, as relates to his enemies, those who were gnawing at him, wasn't offering a prayer. Why? Because if anybody knew what prayer was, it was Stephen. We stop and we consider, we have to think these things through a little bit more. Look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. This will be my last point. I'll give some time to Brian. Not that he might need it. Sincerely, I don't think you might need it, but I'll give it to you. In Matthew 4, verse 10, Jesus understood prayer. He understood worship in his discourse with the devil, the tempter, Satan, the evil one. In verse number 10, Jesus answers the devil, "Away with you." Now watch the language here. "For it is written, you shall worship." The word worship there is the Greek word proskuneo, meaning to fall down. To fall down. Now watch this. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall latreo," serve, worship, literally offer spiritual sacrifices unto. Even Jesus understood that spiritual sacrifices ought to be worshiped, ought to be offered to God the Father alone. So when you think of the song, just a little talk with Jesus, I believe we have to be very careful that we don't sing songs that teach a false doctrine when singing is designed to teach and admonish. And so should we be teaching false doctrine, thinking that false doctrine will admonish us? The answer is no. So we have to be careful what we sing. Brother Brian.
Mike.
Sir.
It's class, right?
Yes.
Okay. Sorry. The first verse is that also talks about how this individual was in sin.
Yes.
And it concludes with a little talk with Jesus made me whole, which
yes.
is very denominational in that you're ask Jesus into your heart.
Great
rather
point.
Than the true biblical acts of faith.
Means of salvation. Mm-hmm. All right, great point. And so when we consider that, we're talking about how does one be saved? Is one saved by asking Jesus in their hearts? Is that what the biblical narrative teaches? Or does one must obey the gospel in order to come into a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ to the Father? And so, excellent point. Appreciate that. Anyone else want to point out something that I missed?
It says it's not a doctrine from heaven.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And so, we can't sing that which is not a doctrine from heaven. Okay? Anyone else? Appreciate that, Chad.
We don't have a prayer of legal either.
Ma'am?
A prayer wheel.
A prayer wheel. Excellent. Huh? Well, when that goes with the what's the word though? The poetic license. If we're not careful, we can actually sing certain things that make absolutely no sense whatsoever. Okay? Anyone else? Yes. When he was on earth. Now, you think about a petition of when Jesus was upon the earth. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was walking on water, what did Peter say? Lord, save me. Was that a prayer? No, it wasn't. He was talking to him, petitioning him right then. When Jesus was upon the earth, he accepted worship. Why? John 1:14, what was he? What is he? God in the flesh. But friends, you have to stay with order. God is a God of order. If you get it out of order, then you can keep it out of order. So here's the question. I tried to give you time, Brian, but it didn't happen. If we can pray to Jesus, why can't we pray to the Holy Spirit? You know, there's a preacher in Abilene that actually was preaching that to his congregation.
Well, Mike, a better question for me on this issue is, well, what does that prayer look like? So if someone's going to get up here and start praying to Jesus, I've never heard it done. And partly why it's never done is because no one knows how. We sing that song that you're talking about, and it's a catchy little tune.
Yes.
And it's popular. But again, if we're going to pray to Jesus,
what does it look
like? What's it look like? Oh, Jesus. You see, we have clear examples of praying to the Father. Jesus prayed to the Father.
That's right.
All authority has been given to Jesus, and now he becomes our mediator, our intercessor.
That's right.
To pray through him by his authority.
That's right.
So look for an example. My turn. Sorry.
Last week, Ginger mentioned the song I Stand Amazed, and we're going to look at that song now, number 299. So we discussed some of this last week on the motive behind this study, and so I think I'll try to add some substance to that behind why we're doing this. Obviously, we're not covering every song in the book that we have, but the principle of the class, the reason I'm even willing to be involved with it, is to more or less to make sure that we're thinking about what we're doing and singing songs that we can understand, and then they are doctrinally correct. There are some songs that we do sing that I have to scratch my head at, and we should do that, and we should ask questions, and we should study things, and we should then, very reasonably reason together what saith the Scriptures over a matter. So this is good. It's good from that standpoint. We ought to have dialogue. Dialogue is good if it's, again, motivated with the purest of intentions, and this one is. And so we're here to talk about some things and call attention to some things, and the issue of poetic license came up, and that's always been, it seems, the catchphrase. And poetic license is somewhat of a subjective term, and you have to ask, well, what do you mean by that? Because we can't take a license, poetic license, and violate a clear principle in Scripture. And so it's nothing complicated here, I think. I think we all understand that. So we want to be very careful. With all that said, I Stand Amazed, number 299 in our songbook. Let's just read over it, and then I'll give some information on the song. The second stanza will be the stanza that is contested, I think, from what I have researched mostly, and rightly so. So stanza one, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Now, I'm going to skip the chorus. I'll just go to back to the second stanza here, and then we'll do the chorus last. For me, now this is where, just think about the author here, what he's writing. For me, it was in the garden he prayed, not my will, but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. Stanza 3. In pity, angels beheld him and came from the world of light to comfort him in the sorrows he bore for my soul that night. And the scene here is obviously in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you're not familiar with that, Matthew 26, Luke 22, and those two texts, I believe, are the most vivid text. Stanza 4, he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. When with the ransomed, stanza 5, in glory his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. So this author, Charles H. Gabriel, 1905 is when the song was written. Very popular songwriter. He has written many hymns that you are probably familiar with. Only a Step. He Lifted Me. Send the Light. I think some of these songs are very good, well-written songs. Oh, That Will Be Glory. More Like the Master. I Will Not Forget Thee. God Is Calling the Prodigal. That's a good one. I don't know of any controversies over some of these songs or these other songs. The Gate Swing Outward Never. He is the one who composed tunes for the songs Harvest Time, Higher Ground, Only in Thee, composer of the tunes, An Evening Prayer, Jesus, Rose of Sharon, and The Way of the Cross Leads Home. I think I lead that one a lot. I like that song. I didn't know that he was the composer of that. I hadn't paid attention to that. He wrote the text for All Things Are Ready, Come to the Feast. You heard of that song? That's good. All Things Are Ready. But again, this song, I stand amazed. The circumstances and the origin apparently are not really known as far as I have found out. And I did some research. Ryan Smithy and I talked this afternoon quite a bit about the song. And it originally shows up in a book in 1905, hymn book called Praises out of Chicago in E.O. Excel's little 1905 hymn book of praises. Now, here's some interesting information also about this song. Now, this particular song, I Stand Amazed, has been in many hymn books in the church during the 20th century. Found this information. Use in the Churches of Christ, the song appeared in the 1921 Great Songs of the Church, number one. And the 1937 Great Songs of the Church, number two. Both were edited by E.L. Jorgensen. 1963, the Christian Hymnal, edited by J.N. Slater. 1963, Abiding Hymns, edited by R.C. Welch. It was in that book. And now this one's interesting. 1966, Christian Hymns, number three, edited by L.O. Sanderson. It was in that book and unedited. Now, L.O. Sanderson, we sing a lot of his songs, and I think I never met him, but have nothing but the fondest knowledge of him and heard that he's a very sound guy. But from my understanding, he did not edit out this song or the stanzas. Now, I'll get to this point in just a second. Today, it's found in the 1971 Songs of the Church book. I grew up with that book. I remember singing this song a lot. The 1990 Songs of the Church, 21st Century Edition, and the 1994 Songs of Faith and Praise, all edited by Howard, H. Howard. And then 1978, 1983 versions of Church Gospel Songs and Hymns, edited by V.E. Howard. It's in that book. V.E. Howard was a pretty sharp scholar. 1986, Great Songs Revised, edited by F.M. McCann. It was in that songbook. And here's where it gets interesting. In the 1992 Praise for the Lord edited, we've got that book right here. It's in here just as we read it. No additions, no changes. But in addition, the songbook Hymns for Worship and Sacred Selections, which I believe is the songbook we had at Southwest, I remember, Sacred Selections. Those two songbooks make changes. And one, Hymns for Worship, changes that second stanza. And I'll tell you what they change it to in just a moment. Sacred Selections, I think we led this at Southwest. Sacred Selections, that songbook, edits the second stanza completely out of the book. So you don't even sing the second stanza. So you see where I'm getting? I'm kind of honing this down to the issue. I mean, obviously, I don't have time to go into everything. So the song mentions many expressions of Christ and his love for us, which I think genuinely is a pure motive here, it seems. But we get into some issues, and once again, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into all the other stanzas. Let's just focus on stanza two, which seems to be the heartbeat of the issue on this song. So stanza two says he agonized in the garden for us. For me, it was in the garden he prayed, not my will, but thine. Now here's where it's interesting. He had no tears for his own griefs. He had no tears for his own griefs. Do you agree or disagree with that statement?
Disagree. It's blatantly false.
Okay. All right. Dennis says blatantly false. All right. Apparently, this is just one of these debated issues. Now, let me give you that translation. This is where that songbook, Hymns for Worship, changes that second stanza. He cried with tears in his sorrow. So he had no tears for his own griefs. They just rewrite it and say he cried with tears in his sorrow. Could you sing that? We'll look at the scripture here in just a second. Okay, so apparently this editor, Shepherd and Stevens, felt he did have tears for his own griefs. And I'm reading from a guy who did quite a bit of research on this author. And I want you now to look at the scripture here. I think it's very interesting. Look at the book of Hebrews. Now, we could go to the Garden of Gethsemane and see where he's crying, weeping. And here's where the debate was on that. In my mind, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's crying sweat. He's sweating as drops. It says as drops, large drops, as it were, of blood. Now, the debate is was it really blood or was it just drops the size of blood? Again, I've never really thought about it. Hematidrosis is the actual condition, I understand medically, that takes place when that happens, and it's always near fatal if that occurs. And as Brother Mosier has taught on this, if that were the case, then in Luke 22, perhaps that's the reason why the angels attended unto him. Because it says the angels attended unto him after and as he was sweating such drops. Sweat is not a subjective word. Blood is not a subjective word. The word is as, simile. Does it mean literally blood or does it mean just as blood? That's the debate on whether or not it was or wasn't actually blood. Again, if it were blood, it is a real condition that takes place under extreme stressful conditions, and it's called hematidrosis, which is where the blood capillaries under the skin literally start to explode under extreme pressures of stress, and you start to bleed or out your pores the substance of sweaty, salty, bloody material comes out, and it is a real condition. So I'm going to be honest with the text and tell you that I don't really know. I know that in Luke 22 verse 42, I believe it is, and 43, it says the angels, which is a miraculous thing, attended unto Jesus. So if they attended unto him under that great stress, we know he was under great stress, and he's praying, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. We're going to look at the book of Hebrews here, and I'll let you study with me. Was he or was he not literally sweating blood? That's the debate. As, again, is a simile, and it, from a grammatical standpoint, is a comparative clause. So I'm by no means a grammarian, but I have taken English, and I have passed it, okay? Collegiate English. Now, Spanish is a different issue. All right, so look at Hebrews for just a moment now. Let's talk about this principle or this statement. He cried not for, right there. He had no tears for his own griefs. Let's talk about that. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. I'd like to start there first. And remember, again, many people have not edited this song out. And I didn't realize there was such a debate on it, to be honest with you. But let's look at what the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 4. And look at verse 15. I think that these are very qualifying verses to help us. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. If Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, what might that indicate? Just right there, before we go to chapter 5. Does temptation bring about great sorrow in your heart? I'm talking about great temptation. I'm not talking about the temptation to whatever your, well, no lust is petty, but again, I'm talking about great temptation, sorrow of heart. I think we're talking about things here very deep. Has that ever caused you or motivated you to weep? Okay. I would find it very difficult to argue here that he had no tears for his own griefs. So I agree with what Dennis is saying. I think that it is false. All right, now look at chapter 5. And let's notice verse 7, 8, and 9 here. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He suffered, right? He suffered. Did he cry in verse 7? What part of this passage indicates that his tears were not for himself physically? You know, one of the things that drives animals, and I'm talking about animals, not human beings, is the fear of death. Animals have an instinctive nature about them to run from the fear of death. Fight or flight, reflexes and so forth, what is that all about? Self-preservation. Self-preservation. That's a fleshly thing because the flesh screams. The flesh, whether you want to recognize, your flesh screams. It doesn't want to suffer. And because the flesh, body, soul, and spirit, body, flesh, screams for survivability. It screams to survive. Have you ever sat at the deathbed of one dying, physical body, an old person, and they're in the depths of that body. I've sat there and watched people, and that body is just fighting for every, and that's not the spirit of the man. This is a godly person who's ready to let it go, but the body, the physical body, is not wanting to let go. I sat at the foot of one man dying, and he kept going, mama, Mama, this is a 90-year-old man who's not even in his mind, but something fleshly is driving him. And I'll never forget those experiences. The flesh screams because it doesn't want to suffer. I have a hard time saying Christ didn't suffer. He suffered. And so look at verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So we have to go through the suffering and the crying and the tears just like Jesus did. And then look at Hebrews 12. This is where I hope we're objectifying the Bible study of this study. Okay, I'm done. Verse 12, chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that's chapter 11, the heroes of faith in chapter 11. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, And we have a perfect example here, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of glory. I think you need to step back and, again, analyze the scriptures. This is a very direct statement, and I do think that if you sing that, help me understand where he did not have tears from his own suffering or grief. Can I use the word suffering and grief in sequence, in parallel? I think so. The body cries in excruciating pain, which again, where's that word excruciating come from? The cross. The English word has to do with the cross. Was there not excruciating pain associated with that? You know, I mean, and then I would ask this question. I think it's clear that he did cry. He had tears of suffering. Was there a problem with him crying? Is there a problem with you crying? Is crying a part of what God created? We cry. Why do we cry? Get emotional, don't we? Because God made us emotional. And we have a spirit and a soul, unlike animals. But again, you want to think about this as you sing these songs. And this song, I think, should be edited out. I think that that stanza should be, if you're going to lead this song, clearly, you know, help me understand what we're singing there. And any comments or questions?
Sometimes when I'm singing it to myself, I'll just say, "Had both tears for his own griefs and sorrows."
Okay. Yeah, this song to me sings with the great reverence. I mean, I don't think the guy was writing an irreverent song. I mean, but this is an example of someone getting a little bit ahead of himself, writing something and not thinking through what the scriptures. Because he wrote something very controversial, and so it becomes that way. So anyway, just a little bit of information on I Stand Amazed and why we don't sing stanza two for sure. Here. Okay? All right, thank you.
I had song 577, which is Silent Night. And I had a Joy to the World last time, which is mistaken for a Christmas song. I guess I need to go on a diet and stop wearing red, perhaps. But regardless, they have created good studies for me, so maybe it's just my blessing. This was originally a German song. Called Stille Nacht, which I don't think Nacht is a pretty word at all, but that's how they say night. Germans can say I love you and you come out crying thinking they're hating on you, you know, because their language is rough. And I'm of German descent, proud of German descent, but their language is rough. It was written by Joseph Moore. And the melody, the music, was written by Franz Gruber, and Joseph Moore was a priest, a Catholic priest. He was an illegitimate son, which actually usually disqualifies them from being priests, but he went through some kind of special ceremony because he was adopted by the Catholics there at the mission where he was. And became a priest. And it was on the eve of Christmas that he had a poem that he had owned, written himself for 2 years, and decided that he wanted music to it. So he went to his friend, Franz Gruber. Franz Gruber put music to it. This is back in 1818. Thank you. And Franz Gruber was a school teacher and a musician, apparently. And like I said, Joseph Moore was a Catholic priest. The first known performance of Stille Nacht in the United States took place in New York City at the New York City Trinity Church. I guess in America, in 1839, the Rainer family singers of Austria included this German version of Silent Night to the repertoire, and they toured around and did it. And then in 1959, John Young, who was an Episcopal priest who was actually in the Trinity Church at the time when it was sung, decided that it would be a good idea, because he liked it, to translate it into English. So that's why, if you look in your songbook, it'll actually have something attributed to John Young also. It was written to be a Christmas song. And as we went over last week, every biblical passage that we have points that Christ was not born in wintertime. We can do math because we know that John the Baptist and Jesus were 6 months apart, and that John was born most likely in March, maybe April at the latest, February at the earliest, and then 6 months from there would put Jesus born around August, September time frame. And then also, weather-wise, it doesn't make any sense for the shepherds to be out in the field in the middle of the winter, especially in that part of the world, because it's a very wet and terribly cold winter over there. And so they would have their sheep and their livestock in a barn or in shelter of some sort, not out in the fields. So we've covered that. Let's move on to the song itself. We can't necessarily rule out a song just because their author may have been not scriptural in their lifestyle. Otherwise, we'd have to get rid of half the songs in the songbook. Okay, we have to use scripture to see if a song is speaking truth or not, which I was going to use Colossians 3:16 to point that out, that when we're singing, we can be teaching others around us a story that is biblical. A biblical passage. So, if we look at the song, which I think is up there, this particular song version, there's several versions. I think I saw one encyclopedia website that said there's like 39 versions of this song. But the one that we have is also found in the United Methodist Hymnal, and it's number 239. So, for what that, you know, there's a little factoid for you to write down if you wanted to. If you look at the first stanza there, silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. Round yon virgin mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace. We're going to stop right there because the silent night, holy night is repeated over and over again. And when I was doing my research, some have problems with designating that night as holy. However, my argument to that is Jesus is holy. The angels saw that it was okay to sing praises to God because of Jesus' birth. We know that salvation has to come through Jesus. And holy actually just means separated or set apart. It doesn't actually mean that you worship that day or you worship that person who is holy, because we're all called to be holy, you know, and we don't worship each other, correct? We only worship God. So that night can still be something that we set apart of from other nights, just not in the worship fashion, okay? So having said that, a silent night, a set-apart night, you may put it like that, okay? All is calm, all is bright. We know that generally night times are quiet, right? Especially this time, you didn't have traffic. People didn't go travel around in the middle of the night. In fact, their days were probably much simpler and less stressful, not having nighttime duties. They just went to bed, ate and went to bed. We know that in Isaiah 7:14 that Mary was a virgin with child, and we also see it in Luke chapter 1, 26 through 31. So that in and of itself is not an unscriptural sentence. Tender and mild. So tender and mild. Babies are magnificent. They're so soft and they're so perfect and they're so innocent that this is just artistic words to describe a baby. Now, granted, babies do have their moments where you're like, please take this child, you know. But Lindsay never did that. My children were good. sleep in heavenly peace goes to a lullaby type theme there. You know, we want the baby to sleep in peace. Okay, some artistic words there, not necessarily unscriptural, not scriptural, because we don't see a lullaby sung to Jesus. But it has been part of the human culture for a long time to try to help children fall asleep. Okay, so I wanted to touch also on birthdays. This is something that I should have done before we got into the song, but it was a rabbit trail that I chased later on. Birthdays in the Bible. We read that people are born. We read that someone begot so-and-so. But we don't see like actual descriptive birthdays except for in two instances, for sure, guaranteed. Genesis chapter 40, verses 20 through 22, Pharaoh was having his birthday. Okay, Genesis chapter 40, verses 20 through 22, and then in Matthew chapter 14, 6 through 10, and also the same story in Mark chapter 6, verse 21, we see Herod having a birthday. And we know what happens at that birthday, right? That's where Herod decides he has to go kill John the Baptist, right? Behead him, or have him killed, however you want to say it. They're celebrating his birthday. Now, the NIV, this is a third one. The NIV translates it as birthday, but if you turn to Job chapter 1, and you look at verse 4, and you look at verse 13, look at verse 18, you will see that Job's children would invite each other over on their particular day. That's how the King James renders it, their day. But the NIV translates it as their birthday, and they would celebrate their birthday, okay? I can't say for sure that the NIV is correct. I don't trust the NIV very much, but there is some indication that that could be the day that belonged to them would be their birthday. But I can't argue that for a fact. Job chapter 1, verses 4, and then again in 13, again in 18. And then we have a great long passage of Scripture about Jesus' birth. Okay? Luke chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. Okay? And we're actually given a lot of detail about the events surrounding and the actual day of Jesus' birth. Okay. So, just in and of itself, they separated, they gave some importance to Jesus that they didn't give to the others. And really the only reason they gave him any indication about the other birthdays is because it coincided with a different great event. Okay? It wasn't that it was about the birthday. They just wanted you to know that the whole reason they were gathered up was for the birthday. But this is what happened at that time. So they weren't putting a bunch of importance in the actual birthday. Last time I let y'all out like 8 minutes early. I'll probably get right on time this time. verse 2. Let's move on to verse 2. Any questions thus far? This is a Bible class. Anything so far? Okay. Silent night, holy night. We already spoke about it. Shepherds quake at the sight. Glory stream from heaven afar. Heavenly hosts sing alleluia. Christ the Savior is born, Christ the Savior is born. Turn over to Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. I just mentioned it earlier. Luke chapter 2, and it reads, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered," talking about Mary giving birth to a child. "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night," which again we used earlier to kind of point out that that wouldn't be the right thing in the middle of winter. "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid." Okay? They were afraid. All right? I picture this in my brain as these men just dropping to their knees, like, what is happening here? Okay? And lo, the angel, I'm sorry, keep going. Verse 10, and the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you this day, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Okay, and there is the Christ the Savior is born, right? Right there in the passage. They name him Christ the Savior. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds and said to one another, let us now go even into Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. Okay. So in verse 2, we see the word alleluia. And alleluia is basically a descriptive word, kind of like hallelujah, of a song of praise. Okay? Comes from a song of praise, which we see here that the angels did what? Praise God, right? Sang praises. So that, and then they say Christ, or they say the angel's message is a Savior is born, Christ, Jesus, okay? So we're given the name, we're given that he's born. Verse 3, silent night, holy night, Son of God loves pure light. And in John chapter 1, we read that Jesus is the light. We've gone over this in my Bible class back there. I'm sure y'all kind of went over it a little bit out here in this auditorium, that John the Baptist was not the light, okay? He was the predecessor to pave the way for the light. Radiant beams from thy holy face. This is some artistic language. I'm not of the persuasion that this is literal radiant beams coming out of this baby. Okay, this is descriptive that he is to be the light of the world with the dawn of redeeming grace. Redeeming grace, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. I had a problem with this until I did some research, this redeeming grace, because I don't see much, I didn't know verses that included both redemption and grace in the same sentence or context. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we read, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Okay? That is a biblical phrase, redeeming grace. Also found in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 24, if you want to turn there. Romans chapter 3, 23 through 24, I'll read that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We love that verse. We use that verse all the time. The very next verse says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay? Again, another scriptural sentence there. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. Then verse 4, silent night, holy night, wondrous star, lend the light. With the angels let us sing, alleluia to our King, Christ the Savior is born. Again, alleluia means a song of praise. This particular one, very artistic, figurative. Again, I think it ties into verse 3 where it's talking about Jesus being the light. They're calling him a star at this point, wondrous star. You could even relate that to the star that the wise men followed to get to Jesus, but I honestly don't believe that that's what that star is. I think it's just a figurative language for a light. And that's because it says, lend thy light. I believe that's talking about Jesus' light. With the angels, let us sing. Now, those are my conclusions. There is some artistic language in this song. It's very difficult to say without a shadow of a doubt that that is what the author intended, those places where I had some gray in there. However, if when we're singing it, and that is the conclusion that we come to, then it is scriptural. If we can't sing about every passage that's in the New Testament because it may be related or not related to a holiday, then we need to rule out a lot more than just this one. Okay, And if we have to rule out a song because of the author and the author's life choices, then we have to weed out a lot more songs. So what you really have to look at in my mind is what the song is saying. This was meant to be a Christmas song. It was. It's not like Joy to the World. Joy to the World was adopted to the Christmas holiday probably in 1940s to Bing Crosby or whoever. You know, it was, that one was definitely not a Christmas song. This one was meant to be a Christmas song. So with that being said, I would say be careful with this song. It's probably okay to leave this one here. I mean, maybe someone would argue with that, but we've had this lesson. You know, there's some understanding there that the sentences and their structure are, in fact, found in the Bible. So, questions? I'm 1 minute over. Yes, ma'am.
Sorry, well, just because it's written as a Christmas song doesn't mean we have to sing it during that period.
Exactly.
Yep.
Exactly. That's correct. Yes, ma'am.
And I think that's the problem. A lot of people in the church, in the Lord's church, won't sing it other times because, you know, they say it's a Christmas song. But like you said, everything that's in there is, you know, there's, it's connected to the Bible. So you should be able to sing it any time of year.
Same with Joy of the World.
I'm not going to sit here and going to tell you I think that song is scriptural. I had studied some more, but I was reading the lyrics, and there's a couple things there that I do think
okay. Okay.
I will say that. I know we're getting to the end of time, but I do not think that song is scriptural.
Okay. Great.
I know that the birth story is in the Bible, as we looked at. It's there. It needs to be taught. But everything in the Bible about Jesus and redemption is pointing to the redemption that comes through the suffering or the cross.
And his death. That's right.
So
yep.
Our focus is, that's one reason why we struggle with this. Now, you want to take your little children and you want to try to break down this in the privacy of your own home. You can work that out. But I would still say with the culture that we live in and that it was written to be, there's a distinction we're trying to make with our children too. So again, everything the Bible drives towards the cross. It's about the cross.
That's right.
Acts 2, Pentecost, and the church. So just a point, just an observation.
Yep. And that was things that I pointed out last time that we're told to remember, celebrate, whatever word you want to say, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're never told to do anything else other than that. And so to designate a day, something to that effect would not be scriptural. It's true. Yep. Very good. Anything else? Yes, sir.
Yeah, I wanted to ask Dennis maybe I missed it, but what part do you find that's so scriptural?
First of all, I would disagree with the part about Halloween. We can have that conversation if you want to, but also
okay.
I believe you read the second verse. I know there may be multiple versions because I was reading this as one block here because I didn't remember just Lindsay's books put up there. But it goes back to what Brian was saying, redemption. Grace did not come with his birth. It came at the cross. It did not come at his birth. The version of the one I'm looking at specifically says at birth.
Oh, okay. Well, then that would entirely be wrong. Yes?
I don't know. I just see it as a song of glorifying Christ whenever he was born. You know, maybe I'm wrong. I'll look at it some more.
I don't know.
I'll look at it some more. Maybe I missed something.
Yes, ma'am.
It may also be, again, sort of the maturity of the folks singing it, because I know, like, with Hark the Herald Angels Sing, one time it got led at a Spanish congregation in Del Rio, and everyone's, not at Christmas, like, everyone mm-hmm. just sang it as a song, mm-hmm. and his birth was connected in the song later to his resurrection. Like later in the song, it talks about risen with healing in his wings. You know, so I think sometimes the song is, if we understand it as pointing to the cross, that may be also part of the context of, you know, the wisdom of the people singing the song.
Yeah. Yeah. In this situation, I would retract that it probably is not wise to lead the song, period, then. It is creating, you know, there are valid arguments that I'd love to hear, and so I mean, it's an easy thing for me. If it creates controversy, if it creates a stumbling block, we're told, don't partake of it, right? So in that regards, it's very simple for me to say, don't lead it. We don't want to cause our brethren to stumble over something as petty as a song. There are greater things in this world than this song in particular. So...